Author David Brooks has written a fascinating book entitled How to Know a Person. And in that book, he characterizes the time that we are living in as a crisis of connection. A crisis of connection. Our society is more disconnected today than at any time in my lifetime. And the statistics bear it out. In the last 20 years, the suicide rate in America has increased 33%. The number of teens, the percentage of teens that describe themselves as lonely, feeling sad, and hopeless has increased from 26% to 44%. In the last 20 years, the number of Americans who say they have no close friends has quadrupled. And today, 54% of Americans report that no one knows them well. No one knows them. The simple fact is, we need each other. We desperately need each other. But we live in an increasingly fragmented and tribalized society. And the amazing technology that we have, which I forgot and left at home this morning, probably was the Lord, leaves us feeling less connected than ever. We would rather text somebody than talk to them, wouldn't we? We need each other. The problem is we don't know each other. We don't know each other. Now you're thinking, okay, Mark, but that's a big problem. That's a society-wide problem that's going on, and it's affecting all of us every day. And you might be wondering, how can I honestly, practically do anything to change that trajectory of loneliness and despair and distrust? And the only way we can do it is the way it's always been done. One relationship at a time. If we are a people who are going to love like Jesus, we have to see like Jesus. We're going to be a people who love others the way Jesus loved them. We have to be a people who see others the way Jesus saw them. Here's my big idea this morning. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon other than that, it's that if we're going to love like Jesus, we've got to see others like Jesus. And this morning, I want to offer up to you Exhibit A. This morning, I want to identify three differences that we can make in the way we see people, and they're the way Jesus saw people and how he related. And what I want to talk about is Exhibit A this morning. And it is an event that occurs in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Now, there's some small variations, but it's the same event and the same individuals involved. But I want us to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52 this morning, because I believe he clearly identifies these three differences. And that's what I want to focus our attention on. And I think they're going to be practical, and I hope we're going to have some fun along the way, believe it or not. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10, or you can follow it up on the screen. But before I get started, let's pray. Father in heaven, help us today to have your eyes with the people that we meet, the people that we rub shoulders with the people that we work, the people that we live with. Give us your eyes to see and respond accordingly. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart this morning would be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 and following. Then they came to Jericho, the text tells us. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth coming by, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd, those gathered by, or many, rebuked him. And they told him to be quiet. Shh. That only made him cry out even more. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Our story begins on the road that leads from Jericho and the Jordan River Valley up to Jerusalem in the mountains. It is a road that is familiar to many as they've traveled back and forth. Jesus and his disciples have come down from Galilee. They're on the road heading south, and then in Jericho they will turn west and they will head up into the hills. And as they are leaving the town, this story unfolds. Now, it's important to understand a couple things about Jericho. This isn't the old town that, you know, got Latin, that was crumbled in the Old Testament, but it was rebuilt. And it became quite, well, let's just call it the Palm Springs of Palestine. It was a town of great wealth. It is where King Herod had his winter home. And other elites in the city would come to Jericho to get away from the chill at the higher elevations of Jerusalem. It was a town where there was a lot of money. And so it was actually a pretty good place to beg if you're going to be alongside the side of the road. And it was a good time to beg because it was Passover and people were coming down from all over the country. And they were on this road and they were heading for Jerusalem. We know there was money there, or at least it's hinted at, by the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus taught. If you're familiar with the Good Samaritan, he was on the road from Jerusalem to where? Jericho. And robbers fell upon him because the robbers knew that people traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho were likely to have some money. And they probably didn't have AAA. It was wealthy. And yet, this man sitting by the side of the road was probably covered with dust. He was probably, how should I say it? He was dirty. And he was scraggly. And he was scruffy. And not in a cute way. He probably didn't smell very good. Even by the hygienic standards of first century Palestine, he didn't smell very good. And most people just would simply want to move past him as quick as they could. They'd hold on to their children and hope he wouldn't make eye contact. His name is Bartimaeus. And when the people began to shush him, "The master's coming by. Important people are here. Be quiet. Don't interrupt them." It just made him cry out all the more. Pretty human response, wasn't it? But here's the thing. This is the only account that names him. His name is Bartimaeus. Bar is a prefix that means son. Timaeus was his father's name or the family line. And it comes The root word for Timaeus, the verb means, to honor. Bartimaeus was quite literally son of honor. And his role in life was anything but honored at this point in time. My guess is he had been traumatized at some point. Here was someone, by any measure, who was not in a place of honor. At best, he could be, people ignored him. At worst, they misused him or took advantage of him. You know, researchers have done studies with people who stand on the street corners, even today, with cardboard signs. And if you've ever seen those, and I doubt there's a single person in this room who hasn't seen it, many times they write with letters so small you can't even read what it is. But they're standing there, down by Easy Burger or one of the places in town. They're in the parking lot at Home Depot. They're all over, even in our society. And it hasn't changed. Bartimaeus would be something similar to what we would refer to as a homeless person. And the thing that they say about people that have these cardboard signs is that the thing that is most difficult is that they feel invisible. These are people that feel invisible, unnecessary, unwanted. David Brooks, he said that in our society, we confer huge amounts of recognition on those with beauty, wealth, and prestigious educational affiliations. And millions feel invisible, unrecognized, and left out. If I was to identify one of the primary issues that's going on in our culture today, is that there's a whole segment of our society that feels invisible, unrecognized, and left out. I'm not placing any blame, I'm just saying it is. But because they're invisible, they got to get your attention somehow. I came across one some years ago, and it got my attention. It simply read, "I just want a taco." And I laughed, and I thought, okay, that made him visible. That made him visible. The first difference that Jesus has in the way he looks at people is that in Bartimaeus, Jesus saw someone deserving honor. Someone deserving honor. Men and women, because Jesus died for every human life, every human life has value. Every human life has value. Regardless of how talented or how beautiful or how wealthy or whatever, we have value. And you know the thing is, this is a man who had a name. Our names are part of what gives us value. It's why on Sunday morning we hand these out. You know why? Because most of us are terrible at remembering names. But when I say somebody's name, it means you're somebody. You are a valuable person in God's eyes. You are a valuable person in God's eyes. I carried around a little thing in my wallet for years because I struggled with self-assurance issues, and it read, "Mark, Mighty Warrior." But you know what? It worked. It reminded me I was somebody that God could use. I had value. I was honored in God's sight. You see, names matter. People's names matter. And I would encourage us, as hard as it is for all of us to remember people's names, to make an effort to remember people's names. Because when we do, just think about it. When somebody says your name or remembers your name that you didn't expect them to remember your name, how does that make you feel? you kind of lift your shoulders, you feel like, oh, okay, yeah. The word honor means heavy, substantial in New Testament language. It means something that is of substance. Gold was honored. Why? Because it's heavy and we value it. Every person you meet is gold in God's eyes. Every person, no matter their station in life. People's names matter. And I would encourage you, I don't do it great either, but as a pastor, I had to learn some tricks on how to remember people's names. And sometimes I do it better than others. But one of the things I constantly try to remember is don't think of yourself when you're introducing yourself. Look at the person. Pick some characteristic. Okay, Mark, he's the bald guy. Oh, wait a minute. There's a whole bunch of those guys around here. But I try to focus on them. What are they saying? What their name is. And then try to figure out some way to remember that. And if all else fails, look at their name tag. But it's a way of showing honor. We dishonor people when we use names to mock them. We strip them of their dignity. We try to strip them of their humanity. People need recognition. And the worst thing that we can do many times is to name them. Imagine if honoring someone mean something. Imagine they were walking around with a name tag that said Airhead. Buttercup. Snowflake. Fool. But if we don't see them, they don't have a name. Men and women, one of the ways we can honor people that they're deserving of honor is to use names that are descriptive of something valuable. Seek to lift them up rather than tear them down. When we mock people with names like that, you say, oh, come on, Mark. It's just, we're just teasing them. They gotta handle it, you know? It's just a name. It doesn't mean anything. Well, you know what? I think Jesus said something different. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. He said, you have heard it said that it was of the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. That was the civil authorities. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I think Jesus took names pretty seriously. Because it is this destruction of our humanity. The essence of evil, David Brooks says, is the tendency to obliterate the humanity of another. The word raca in Aramaic, he says that it means, not surprisingly, empty, vain, worthless. When we treat people as worthless, that's a serious offense. In fact, the root of the word raca, the verb form, means to spit. They're worth nothing. That's how we fight wars, is we make the enemy inhuman. Sadly, it's what's happening in our political system. We are making our political adversaries inhuman on both sides. And I would suggest to you, avoid doing that. We don't know how Bartimaeus got to be where he is, but somehow, I believe he'd been traumatized. Is there somebody in your life that God wants you to honor today or this week or sometime soon? Maybe somebody that you haven't honored recently. You haven't realized how worthwhile they are, how valuable. Maybe it's the one who's closest to you. Maybe it's your spouse. They're the ones we take advantage of the most and take for granted the most. Maybe it's a brother or a sister, a friend, a coworker. But my suggestion is that we change the way we look at them and we see them the way Jesus sees them, and we seek to give honor to them. We seek to say, this is someone who is significant and worthwhile because Jesus thought it was worth it to die for them. Many of you probably don't know the name Jenny Jerome. Jenny Jerome. It's not a household name, but I bet you know her child. His name was Winston Churchill. Jenny Jerome was a part of society in Victorian England where she was able to rub shoulders with some of the most profound individuals in English society. In fact, she was familiar, or she had dinner one time with a man by the name of William Gladstone, one of the prominent authorities and statesmen in England at the time. And she had dinner with him one night, and she left that dinner feeling like William Gladstone was the cleverest person in England. Not long after that, she had dinner with another statesman by the name of Benjamin Disraeli. And Disraeli was Gladstone's kind of political rival. And she had dinner with him, and she said that she left that dinner with him, and she felt like she was the cleverest person in all of England. Let's be Disraelis. Let's be people who make people feel more than who they are rather than trying to tear them down so we can feel better than them. That's how Jesus looked at people. The Son of God came to serve, not to be served. Well, Jesus saw someone deserving of honor. Not only that, he saw someone else there. Let's read on. And notice what he didn't ask for. Verse 49, after he said, Son of David, have mercy on me, Jesus stopped and he said, call him. And so they called to the blind man, hey, dude, cheer up. That's not exactly the translation, but cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus stops the parade. They're all traveling along, and he hears his voice out of the crowd, and he says, wait, call him. And I can imagine the crowd just beginning to sort of step aside. And Jesus is standing there, and right in front of him at the side of the road is Bartimaeus. And I don't know what the look on Bartimaeus' face was, but it must have been something amazing. He does something that would have been shocking to those familiar with first century Palestine begging practices. Because what he does is he throws off his coat, his cloak, he jumps up, the text says, and he comes to him. Now, we don't think much of that. But here's the deal. That outer garment was that man's most valuable possession. Let me see if I can illustrate that to you. This isn't exactly a first century cloak, but it was on the garage sale the other day. And I thought to myself, yeah, this will work. This is kind of, understated, right? I don't know why somebody would get rid of this. I mean, who needs a fluorescent vest, you know? You got it all. This was the most valuable, but in our terms, you could think of this was the most valuable possession he owned. Why? Because on a cold winter's night, it was his comfort. Whoop, losing it. It was his source of comfort. On a hot desert day, whoops, it was his source of shade. And when he was begging, he would lay it on the ground in front of him. Because he was blind, remember? He didn't know where the coins went, so when people threw the coins, where would they land? They would land on the cloak, and he would gather it up, making sure not to lose anything. But what does he do? As if to say, I don't think I'm going to be needing that anymore. Jesus saw someone in need of hope. And what Jesus did when he saw him, just being seen by the Son of David, and he called me. He called me to come, gave him hope. You see, whether he actually believed he was the Son of David or not, he, I'm sure, hoped he was the Son of David. And the Son of David meant he was the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was going to make life right. Now, it didn't quite turn out exactly the way they thought it would, but that was what he saw. Jesus sees people who need hope. And his question was really interesting, because he said, what do you want me to do for you? And it's kind of like, duh. But it's not so duh. Because I believe he's asking him to verbalize and to express his want and his need. Because in his verbalization, he's expressing his faith. He's testing him to see, is he going to ask for money? Because that's what he was there for. He was there for the money. Would he ask for money? Would he ask for power? Wasn't just a few minutes before, if you read this story, you realize that James and John, his two disciples, were saying, Lord, I want to be on your right and on your left when you come into your kingdom. Would he ask for power? That's not so strange, but he doesn't. Would he ask for revenge? Oh, men and women, we have got to lose this notion that we live for revenge. That is not going to further the kingdom of God in any fashion. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. Our job is to love people like Jesus. Would he ask for revenge on all those people who had mistreated him and spoken badly about him or taken advantage of him or stole money from him that he didn't even know about? No, he asked for the one thing that Jesus will never deny anybody. You know what that is? Mercy. Have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus had hope, and Jesus saw that. So what does he ask for? Let's read on. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. And the actual word there means I want to see again, implying that he once had sight and had lost it. I want to see again. And Jesus, hearing what he wanted, must have realized this is a man who gets it. This is a man who isn't looking for the things of this world to make him make everything right. He doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for power. He asks for the ability to see so that he can follow and see others the way he was seen. Takes on a whole new meaning now when you say to somebody, oh, it's good to see you, doesn't it? It's good to be seen. It's good to be known. It's good because what he saw in this man was a man in need of healing. So that's the third thing. People are deserving of honor. People need hope, and people need healing. Now, what's fascinating is that the same word for healing in this passage is the same word we use for salvation. It's the Greek word that means to save or to heal. Same word, interchangeable. And so when you come to faith in Jesus, you put your faith and your trust to deliver you from the sins in your life in him, you are saved. Boom. But you have entered into a lifelong process of which you're being saved from that sin. And it doesn't go away immediately. Emotional problems don't usually go away like that. They usually take a long time. So in the same sense, you could equally say, when we come to Jesus, we are healed of sin, even though we still find it's around. But we are healed of it. We're healed of the disease. But we're in the process of being healed for the rest of our lives. And that's what we call growing in Christ, is we're in a healing process. We're being healed over time. And Jesus, that's what he sees in us, as people who need to be healed and are in a healing process. Try to remember that the next time you're at your rope's end with somebody. That your entitlement isn't being satisfied. Try to remember that they're in a process too. That we don't know their story. We don't know what's caused them to get to that place. And treat them with the same kindness and compassion that Jesus has shown you. Jesus saw someone who needed honor. Is there somebody being asked to give honor to today? And more than likely, it's the person you're sitting right next to. Is there somebody in my world that I need, that needs hope, that I can encourage them and lift them up? Is there somebody in my world that is struggling because they are in a process that's not completed yet, and it won't be until we arrive? So as I close, I want to put a practical emphasis on this. How can we make a difference? Practically speaking, how can we begin to do some of these things I'm talking about? Well, we can start a chain reaction of kindness and compassion. Wouldn't that be cool? We can start a chain reaction of kindness and compassion in our world. It starts maybe right here today, but it'll spread fast, faster than COVID. I know COVID's not typically very funny, but it can spread. And here's what we need to do. First of all, number one, very practical. Choose to look at people in the eye and smile at them warmly. The simplest thing in the world. A smile is one of the greatest gifts you can give people. I've been amazed. I've started to truly try to do this. And that is when I see people, I'm riding the bike on the loop, or I'm walking, or, you know, I'm somewhere. And it's not where it's just, you know, a crowd, and you know, you can't. But where there's somebody, what I try to do is I try to look them in the eye, and I try to smile. And you know what I've discovered? 99% of the people I do that with smile back. Why? Because they know they've been seen. Somebody sees me. Somebody thinks I'm worth a smile. Lori Northey told the people yesterday at the garage sale that we should be spreaders of joy. Be a spreader of joy. Number two, treat the people serving you in a restaurant, at the DMV, at the airline counter, any number of thankless jobs in our society, treat them with gratitude and dignity and respect. They've got a thankless job. Talk to people that say in hospitals today, the number one problem is retaining staffing. We can't keep enough nurses. We can't keep enough teachers. You know why? Because people are mean. Even sick people. Peggy Noonan, the speechwriter for Ronald Reagan years ago, said, people are proud of their bitterness today. How sick is that? Be kind to these people, compassionate. Why? Because they're in a process of healing too. Number three, help someone today you don't have to. Just help somebody. You don't have to help. Just do it. It'll tell them there's somebody, or at least offer to do it. And the last thing for our chain reaction is if there are ways that I am unconsciously or not, or maybe consciously, dishonoring others by name-calling, gossiping, or harboring bitterness toward, ask yourself this question. What would Jesus do? And then go do it.